Well, good morning. I can truly say several months ago, I began a series entitled Under the Ends of the World. While there have been different interjections of mini-series upon mini-series, whereby that particular series has been extended well into a period of several months. And I do not apologize for that. But I believe that there are times and seasons that even though a particular series that I'm bringing is on the table, that there are certain things that may come up in the contemporary sphere of things that needs to be addressed. And so that's why we just concluded a four-part mini-series entitled COVID-19 and a Biblical Response. Well, with that now concluded, I would like to now go back onto that particular series, Under the Ends of the World, and pick up where we left off several weeks ago. So let's do that by beginning first with our text, Luke chapter 21. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And ironically, we can dogmatically say that brother, doctor, physician Luke was not present on the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ gave what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Dr. Luke wasn't there. So whatever he is going to write here, since Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 tells us that Luke went out of his way to interview those who were still alive at the time that Luke was doing his eyewitness interviewing, there were many who were still alive who could recapture exactly what Jesus said that day. Well, we do know that there was no women up there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, wasn't there. Mary Magdalene wasn't there. And the other women who came alongside and ministered with Jesus are not mentioned. It's simply the 12. The 12, that's all we know of, recorded there in Scripture, who was with the Lord that day atop the mount. So it stands to reason that they would be the only eyewitnesses if there was any who were probably still alive at that time, who could recall and bring back to memory what Jesus had said. And then we also have the Holy Spirit who's able to bring things back to anyone's remembrance and to reveal to the mind of Dr. Brother Luke, in his own mind, what God the Holy Spirit wanted Dr. Brother Luke to write down. So we have it there. God could have either revealed it to Luke intact, or it could have been Luke's own eyewitness investigation, which he talks about in the opening chapter of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, or it could have been both. So we come to Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and following. And so now we're going to read Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, which outlines the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Now notice who the audience is. Is Jesus referring to a 21st, 22nd, or a 23rd century audience? Or was he talking to those 12 men who were present on that day or at that moment? That's the question you need to ask. Who was the original audience who received these words when Jesus uses such words as you or ye? But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, that sounds more in tune with the first century audience than it would apply to a 21st century audience. We don't have that many kings running around. Now, there are synagogues still around today. But this seems to be talking to a particular audience that's going to experience these realities in their own generation, in their own time frame. And that would be the first century audience. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now that verse 15 answers and then dovetail what we had in Sunday school, does it not, about words, God giving words? And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, meaning in your endurance, in your perseverance, possess ye your souls. And when ye, notice the word ye, beloved, the audience hasn't changed. There's no shift to the audience. Christ is talking to a first century audience who are the ones that are going to be eyewitnesses and those who are going to experience this period of great tribulation. We're not talking about a 21st, 22nd, or a 23rd century audience. This is something that they themselves would experience firsthand. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Not thousands of years down the highway, but very soon, very close at hand, it is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Amazingly, Josephus, who was an eyewitness and a contemporary of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, tells us that in a brief providential moment during the War of the Jews that lasted 3.5 years, there was a moment when the people in the city were allowed to flee. And notice the sign when they were to flee. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is the indicator when you are to flee. Because why? The destruction and the desolation is nigh. It's right around the corner. Not thousands of years, but within probably a year or two during the 3.5 year war of the Jews. They were to flee. And history records and history testifies that not one Christian perished, not one Jewish Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because they saw the signs, they knew what Jesus said. Jesus did not make a false prophecy. They knew exactly what he said, they believed what he said, and they acted upon what he said, and they possessed their souls. Verse 19, in your struggle, in your endurance, in your tribulation, possess ye your souls. Take care of yourself. Flee when you see a certain sign. Flee to the hills. Notice, them which are in Judea. So this is not a worldwide catastrophe, as you hear with Hal Lindsey and the Left Behind series. This is a local incident, not worldwide. This is not something that's worldwide, where people are flying into Tel Aviv and then somehow taking a bus trip and fleeing into the mountains of Judea. This is a local local disturbance, and therefore they are to flee locally to the mountains there of Judea. For these be the days of what? What does your Bible say? The days of vengeance. And beloved, when you compare the account of Matthew and Mark, you do not find these words, the days of vengeance. Only Luke uses these words. Vengeance upon whom? Well, upon apostate Israel, upon those who pierced him. Revelation 1 verse 7. Every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So apparently this event was foretold and can be discovered in the Old Testament scriptures as well. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, Who's this people? The Jews. What city in particular? Jerusalem. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. In this section of our series, we have centered our attention on the relationship between two historical events that are found here in the Olivet Discourse. Two events. Number one, did the apostles reach the known inhabited world prior to Jesus coming in the clouds to enact vengeance, his own words, upon those who pierced him? Revelation 1:7. That's my opening question that led to this particular series that's now gone on for nearly a half a year to my recollection. Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. Did Jesus mean what he said? And did he say what he meant? And the answer is yes. Now, those who are premillennial dispensational claim that what Jesus here is talking about is still yet in our future, events yet to be. Those of us who are Bible believers and know that Jesus got the prophecy right, we take a different position that advocates that the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with our future, but the future of the 12 men that stood that day with Jesus atop the Mount of Olives. This was addressed to them. They were to be the eyewitnesses. They were going to be the ones. Some would be dead by this time, but some would still be alive to witness these events, or to hear of these events, or to experience some of these events, or all of these events, excuse me. And so the question is this: according to Jesus, they were going to reach the known inhabited world with the message of the gospel, and then the end would come. Well, the question must be begged, what is Jesus referring to when he says, then the end shall come? Well, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you will advocate that the end in mind here is the second coming of Christ. Those of us like me who is a partial preterist, I take the position that Jesus was talking about not his second coming, but the end of the Old Testament dispensation. That there was now going to be coming a time when the temple, the priest, and the bloody sacrifices done upon a bloody altar would no longer be required, no longer to be needed. And therefore, that justifies my position. There is no need for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. There is no need to resurrect the old economy. There is no need to resurrect the temple complex and all of the activity that was done there, because all of that was a foreshadow, all of that was a foretaste of what Christ would accomplish upon the cross. And Christ plainly told us, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven. It's a salvation of grace given by God to men, not a salvation of men striving to reach heaven by their own efforts and their own merits. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, Paul tells us that it was Christ who demolished a wall that men had resurrected, whereby now Jew and Gentile are being brought together in one new man, one new body, the church, and therefore that is the temple that Jesus has now left upon the earth. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 and 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. You are that holy temple. You are that holy nation. You are that kingdom of priests. You are. You are that holy nation that will now bear forth the fruit. So that's the first part of the Olivet Discourse. That's the first aspect that I brought to the table in this series, and has now given the title, Unto the Ends of the Earth. Did the apostles achieve reaching the known inhabited Roman Empire, that world that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea? Did they reach that world with the gospel prior to Jerusalem's destruction? Now, we're not advocating that every citizen of the Roman Empire became a believer. What we're advocating is that they reach all the known points of that once Roman world surrounding the Mediterranean Ocean. And I say they did. Secondly, during the time of so-called Jacob's trouble, the sun would be darkened, the moon would turn to blood, and the stars of heaven would fall from the skies, announcing the complete downfall of an old system which the writer of Hebrews says, quote, which is old, unquote, quote, which decayeth, unquote, and waxeth old, ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. In Hebrews 8, chapter verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says very clearly that the old economy was what? Old. Secondly, it was now decaying. Third, it's waxing old, and it's now ready to vanish away. What is the main thrust of the book of Hebrews? You have Christian Jews who have been saved probably two, if not three, decades, many of whom were eyewitnesses of Christ and those of the original disciples. If you look at the internal evidence, you can draw the conclusion that the audience to whom the book of Hebrews was sent to were those were Jews in Judea, in all likelihood eyewitnesses of Christ, if not who heard the apostles directly. Now they've come under persecution and great pressure from friend and family, probably their boss, probably their parents, to return under Judaism and to abandon Christ and to shackle themselves with the old economy, which the writer of Hebrews says is what? Vanishing away. It's old. It's fading. It's no longer relevant. Not because the system itself was bad. Even Paul says the problem was not the system. The problem was the people to whom the system was given. They failed in its application. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27 says this, the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. What do we find here in verses, look at that verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And you find similar language in that chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Some things are going to be shaken and destroyed and removed. Then there are those things that are eternal, that cannot be seen, and yet they can never be shaken. Both of these events are stated and can be found in the Olivet Discourse. We now present our next proof that when the Bible uses the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling upon the earth, and when the Bible uses such apocalyptic language as you find scattered throughout the book of Revelation, found in the Olivet Discourse, and now I'm giving you other instances in the Old Testament where I believe Jesus borrowed such imagery and the apostles borrowed the same imagery when they describe the cataclysmic downfall, the crushing dissolvement of the Old Testament order, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice, crashing to the earth, no longer needed, going to be swept off the globe by the hands of the Romans upon Jerusalem and its temple and its city in AD 70. As Christ took vengeance, those are Luke's words, not my words. So if you do get to heaven, you can talk to Luke. Or better yet, you can talk to the Holy Spirit. Jesus took vengeance upon those who murdered him and turned him over to the Romans. Pastor, that's tough. Tough, but the truth. Turn with me to Amos 5. We're now going to bring the next installment of the next example of apocalyptic language that is used to describe the collapse or the downfall or the dissolvement of either an entity, an institution, an empire, or even a person, when God comes in judgment and simply wipes it off the map, if you will. Look at verse 21. Amos 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Who's speaking? God is. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his people. What is he talking about? He's addressing their worship or their lack of worship or the type of worship they throw on the table and simply assume God's going to accept it. I hate? That's strong. You hear so much about the love of God, right? And the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the forbearance of God, and the forgiveness of God. When's the last time you heard a good sermon about the hate of God, or the hatred of God? I hate and I despise your feast days. Now, beloved, who's the one that gave them the feast days? They didn't conjure up those feast days. Those were days that he gave to them. And so by this time, we have reached, and let's see, if my understanding is correct, Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah. So we're talking about probably events leading up to the deportation of the 10 northern tribes. And you got to wait another century or so, a century and a few years, before Judah's bust off by King Nebuchadnezzar. And by this time in the nation's history, God is saying to his people, enough is enough. I hate and I despise what you offer to me. Now let that sink in. Because the question today is, in most churches, if not in all churches, does God say the same thing? See, beloved, when we come to church and we quote-unquote worship, the question is not whether or not you walked away happy and glad. The question is, how did God receive what you offered to him that day? What is God's estimation of what he witnessed in our individual churches? That's the question. Not whether or not we left happy and clappy. The question is, did God receive and accept what I gave him this past hour? Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Beloved, have you simply so far, what is God saying? Reject, reject, reject. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Not even the choir was acceptable in his sight. For I will not hear the melody of your viols. But let judgment run down as waters. Now notice the shift in the imagery of apocalyptic language. And righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech, in your chinam, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now what did we learn way back in Genesis chapter 1 about sun, moon, and stars? God made them and he put them in the firmament of the heavens, right? Number one. Then he tells them that these stars and the heavens and the moon, you're going to be able to govern the times and the seasons of the year. But he also added something else. they shall be for signs. Therefore, they are to picture something. They are symbolic. They are used sometimes, like here, metaphorically of certain things. A person, an institution, or even an empire. Did you catch something in that verse 26? Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, in your chinum, your images, the star of your God. How do you bear a star? I know one thing, if I was to grab the sun, even though it's a yellow dwarf, there wouldn't be too much left for Pastor Bob. I would be a French fry. Matter of fact, I would be simply vaporized. I would be no more. You have borne. So some type of an image was borne and carried, probably in a procession. And these images, and something called the star of your God. So apparently there was something called the star of your God that was representing some entity, some deity, some God, if you will, that the nation of Israel at this time had succumbed to. All I'm showing you in this instance, where the word star here is not talking about the literal ball of gas in the sky, but you have to admit the star of your God, this is used symbolically to refer to a false deity that God's people were worshiping. Now, you're saying to yourself, so what? Well, listen carefully to what I'm about to give you. I'm going to give you a little bit of history. A little bit of history. So if you're taking notes, just listen. The prophet Amos preached between the reign of two kings. The prophet Amos lived during the time of two kings. King Jeroboam II of Israel, who reigned between 825 to 784 BC, King Jeroboam II, there was two kings by that name up in Israel. This king reigned between 825 down to 784. And King Uzziah of Judah, who reigned from 810 to 758 BC. So Jeroboam II and King Uzziah, for a good while on their respective reigns, reigned contemporaneously. Well, what is the historical context of Amos chapter 5? Look at verses 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by a thousand shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. So verses 1 to 3 gives us the historical context that we are talking about God and God's people, and the God who had a covenant relationship with the same people. And notice the imagery here. This is a lamentation. And what is a lamentation? It is when you bemoan and when you whine and when you pine and when you cry and when your eyes are filled with tears running down your cheek. It is a brokenness. It is a contriteness of heart. Classic example, read the Lamentation of Jeremiah. He talks repeatedly about his eyes running down with tears. And so when I read to you verses 21 to 27, this is nothing more but a denunciation. This is a denunciation upon God's people. Well, who was Jeroboam II? Now listen carefully. We're going to give you a little bit of historical backdrop. He was the most prosperous king among the kings of Israel. He had enough gumption to rebel against the Syrian invasion. And he took Damascus. Those of you taking notes, 2 Kings 14, verse 28, King Jeroboam II had enough gumption, enough nerve, and enough military power. He reconquers and takes back Damascus. And that's found in 2 Kings 14. He recovered the dominion from Hanan to the Dead Sea, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He apparently recaptures some of the lost boundary territory that Joshua and his men had captured and had extended the boundaries to Israel, as foretold in Genesis chapter 15, in total fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He goes ahead and recaptures some of that lost territory. Ammon and Moab are reconquered, and what is called Transjordan, those tribes were restored to their territory. 2 Kings 13, verse 5, 1 Chronicles 5, 17 to 22, but only in an outward show. So far what I'm trying to show you, that when this prophecy here is given, you have a king on the throne there in the 10 northern tribes, who's well-established, he's well-footed, he's extended himself, he has captured Damascus, and he has reconquered lost territory up until that time by the previous kings. He has recaptured and restored the ancient boundaries set down by whom? Good old General Joshua. And he brings Moab and Ammon under tributary to him. Now, who was King Uzziah? He's also known as Azariah. Well, he was 16 years old when he comes to the throne, and he ruled for 52 years. And knowing that the average lifespan of the average person was not like it is today, in all probability, some people were born, lived, and died during the reign of this one king. 52-year reign. He was the king that was on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6:1. When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord highly lifted upon his throne, right? Well, when that king died, and everybody knew that that king had reigned for over 5 decades, he was like a piece of furniture. And when he died, beloved, it threw the nation of Judah into a slight tailspin, and God wanted to reassure the people through Isaiah that not all has now been lost just because you've lost a king who sat on the throne for 52 years. Not all is lost. He was a pious, wise, and very active as a king. He was extremely devoted to his God. The prophet Zechariah, not the Zechariah whose name is in a book in the Old Testament, but another man by Zechariah, was a very positive influence upon him. And you find this in 2 Chronicles 26 and 5. And something else is said about him that mirrors the king to the north. Prosperity was never seen as such since the days of Solomon. So what do you find? You find the 10 northern tribes sitting in the lap of prosperity, and the two tribes to the south under that respective king sitting in the lap of prosperity. And what does God say about the worship? I hate it. I despise it. It disgusts me. However, his latter days ended in total humiliation and in disgrace. This poor King Uzziah. He attempted to perform a priestly duty in the temple, but was withstood by Azariah the high priest, along with 80 other priests. In his rise to fame and his rise to his prosperity, his heart got big, so big, he thought he can go into the temple and function as a priest. How did God react to him? God struck him with what? Leprosy. He died alone in total disgrace. Turn to Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there's your time flag. Where do I place Amos? He just got done telling you, between these two kings and their respective reigns. Look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Now, Zechariah preached much, much later, but notice how Zechariah mentions this particular historical event. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Notice how Zechariah makes a reflection, a historical reflection back to the days of Uzziah and the days of this particular earthquake. So Amos prophesies, or his prophesying, touches the northern tribes, pointing to the eventual 721 BC exile by the Assyrians. That's the context. Amos here is warning the people of this impending attack by the Assyrians. Now, how do you think the people were going to react to this prophecy? They're sitting in the lap of prosperity to the north. To the south, they got a king who's reigning, who's going to reign for 52 years. Prosperous king. A very successful king. And have you noticed that when the people of God sit in the lap of prosperity, and when things are going smooth and things are going the way they want it to go, what normally happens to the worship of God in our churches? There seems to be a correlation that when times are really good and the stock market is whizzing and there's prosperity in one's lap, we tend to become very complacent and we do not guard our hearts when it comes to God's worship. And that's what was happening here. And then there was something called the star of your God. In this lesson here, we're mainly looking at the fact of how the word star can be used metaphorically of an entity, or in this case, it represents a deity. And so when God comes upon a certain people, like when he comes upon the Babylonians, and when he came upon the Egyptians at the hands of Moses and Aaron, what do we find in the account of Moses and Aaron duking it out with Pharaoh? What does God tell those two men of his? I am going to judge Pharaoh and his what? His gods. And when you come to all the plagues that God unleashed upon the Egyptians, each one of those plagues, my dear friends, were associated with a certain deity that the Egyptians worshipped. What I'm trying to show you is when God uses the imagery of the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling, he is not talking about the literal sun going lights out, or the literal moon turning to blood, or the star up in the sky coming and falling upon the earth. That is literally impossible without destroying the entire planet. What I'm trying to show you here this morning, friends, if you have ears to hear, is that God uses these bodies in the heavens to represent certain things. And when those certain things, whether it be an institution, an entity, or a person, or an empire, when it's time for lights out, God uses those same bodies in the heavens going out or turning to blood or falling out of the sky to represent a cataclysmic destruction of those entities, those institutions, and those deities. His God's going to pull the rug from under the feet of all of these things that men cherish and think that it will never come to an end. When Jesus told the disciples in the Olivet Discourse that not one stone would be left upon another, beloved, their reaction would have been like any normal Jew at that time. How can this be? Look at the beauty of the building. And it was spectacular. Beloved, it could have been one of the wonders of the earth. It could have been the eighth wonder of the world. Its fame was known throughout the Roman Empire. And it was nothing but a cash-making money machine. All the Jews sprinkled across the Roman Empire had to send that temple tax year after year. Beloved, the temple was a bank. Why do you think the Romans took it down? Why do you think the Romans, as the temple was burning and the gold that was melting, and as that gold fell down like little rivulets into the seam of the stones, the Roman soldiers were gathering drips of gold as it melted into the temple and flowed onto the ground. The Roman soldiers were catching the liquid gold as it melted in the flames. Josephus tells us that. He was there, you weren't. Now let's turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 16. Look at verses 16, 17. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, wailing shall be in all streets. Now what do we read in Luke chapter 21? Men's hearts failing. Perplexity falling upon the people. What did Jesus tell the women who were wailing and crying as he passed by, carrying probably his cross beam to Mount Calvary? What did he tell them? Do not weep for me, but weep for yourself. Notice similar language here that's also found in the book of the Revelation. What do you find the people doing and the merchantmen as they stand off to the side as they watch the whore of Babylon being destroyed all in 1 hour? What did they do? They cried. Why? Their source of money now gone. Look at the similar language found in all of the Olivet Discourses and in the book of the Revelation. And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. You find the same verbiage in Revelation. Alas, alas, Babylon is fallen. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. We have so many people today going around, oh Lord Jesus, bring it on, Lord. We want the day of the Lord. Beloved, that's really not something that you're supposed to be calling for. Woe unto them that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is what? Darkness. Not light. Sun darkening, moon turning to blood, stars falling to earth. See the apocalyptic language? See the usage? And when this judgment was going to come upon the 10 northern tribes, notice how it was going to come. A crashing defeat. A hammer would fall, the axe would fall. And what would be the reaction? Wailing shall be in the streets. They're going to go from a lap of prosperity and luxury. They're going to have the knowledge of a king reigning for 52 years and prosperity beyond that of Solomon, according to the scriptures. And then you got the king to the north taking Damascus, an arch enemy of Israel from its past, and then extending its borders back to where Joshua gave them the land. Beloved, everybody sat with ease. Everybody sat with peace. And what happens to a church when things are simply sailing and purring like a cat? we get very complacent. We become very apathetic. What happens to our worship to our great God? It gets a little sour. It gets a little stale. It gets a little bit robotic, just going through the motions. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Woe. Notice, to what end is it for you? You want the coming of the Lord. But it's going to be a day of what? Dark. Not light. You got to be careful what you wish for. So here we have similar language that we've seen in the other points of references, as well as in the Olivet Discourse, and as well as in the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 18 and following. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and then leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, and very dark and no brightness in it? No darkness in it? Beloved, this is describing the ultimate invasion by the Assyrians that would fall upon the 10 northern tribes. And you find that in 2 Kings 17, the Assyrian invasion that Amos and Isaiah warned the people of. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? And not just darkness, very dark. No brightness in it. Now, does that mean literally that when the Assyrians came into town, everything was so pitch black, the Assyrians were out there blinded in what they were doing? No, it's speaking metaphorically. It's speaking symbolically that when the Assyrian axe would fall on those 10 northern tribes, upon a people whom God said what about their worship? Two things. I hate it and I despise it. And yet they were prosperous. They could point to a king. Out of all the northern king, out of the 19 kings of Israel, Jeroboam II was the most prosperous king out of all 19. Regained territory lost, took the city of Damascus, put Moab and Ammon under tributary. Who can now touch us? Who can now bother us? We got the best king in town. And then you got Uzziah down to the south. Prosperous. Devoted. Loved his God. But then in his old age, he didn't guard his heart. And then when he thought he could become a priest and act as one, God struck him with leprosy. And when he died, the nation thought, oh my word, just like when Kennedy was assassinated. What was the nation's feeling back in 63 when our president was gunned down there in Dallas, Texas? Everyone thought we were going to go into a nuclear exchange with the Soviet Union over the island of Cuba. Don't you see the picture here? Are you understanding the use of this apocalyptic language and the imagery that God uses? This apocalyptic language to symbolize the dramatic downfall of things that people in themselves think can never be removed. Like a temple. Or like a prosperous king. Or like an empire. So in verses 18 to 19 here, Amos applies this graphic, devastating, apocalyptic verbiage to describe the extent of the Assyrian invasion that is found in 2 Kings, that would be done in 2 Kings 17. Now turn to Amos chapter 8. Look at Amos chapter 8. Amos here is kind of filled with this, isn't it? Amos 8, look at verses 1 to 2. Thus saith the Lord God, showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Now, beloved, they were full of prosperity. I'm giving you the context behind all of this. During the reigns of these two kings that Amos prophesied during their two contemporaneous reigns, beloved, the stock market was up and the people were prosperous, but you still had poor folk. And those who had the means and the wherewithal kept it to themselves, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Beloved, they were waiting for the Sabbath to be gone so they can reopen up their shops. Notice, falsifying the balances by deceit, jerry-rigging the scales, whereby when they made a sale, they were on top, and the buyer was the loser. The seller made the profit, and the buyer got taken. That he may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Notice their treatment of those who had nothing, as compared to those who had it all. Read on. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? Everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood. Notice the apocalyptic verbiage. And it shall be cast down and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Underline verse 9. Apocalyptic verbiage. Sun darkening, moon to blood, stars falling. I will cause the sun to go down at noon. Are we talking literally? Or are we talking describing the Assyrian invasion in such a way that it would be likened to the moon, to the sun, setting at noon when it's at the highest point in the sky? And I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your faces, here it comes, into mourning, and all your songs into what? Lamentations. And I will bring upon sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of the only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You get the picture now why I'm giving you this particular portion from the book of Amos? Do you see how much reference is found in this book towards the use of apocalyptic verbiage to depict? First, we have the star of your God, a star that twinkles, used to symbolize a false deity, an entity. That God's coming crashing down. And then we see God using this language of what? Lights out, guys. The sun setting at noon. How often does that happen? I don't think it's ever happened, literally. And then for God to say this in this apocalyptic language, I will darken the earth in the clear day. A clear day means there's no clouds to obscure the sun. We're not talking about an eclipse here. We are talking symbolically. This is metaphorical language. Sun, moon, and stars used in a motif. Men's hearts overwhelmed and brought to utter despair. And again, my dear friends, I appeal to you to be biblicists. I appeal to you to be Berean. I appeal to you to compare the Old Testament with the New Testament and compare the new with the old. We find similar verbiage employed not only in the Olivet prophecy given by John, but Jesus' book of the Revelation. Men's hearts failing them. Fear, despair, anxiety falling upon a people who were once riding the crest, now finds themselves in a valley of darkened humiliation before their captors, being led off into captivity with chains. Sometimes, beloved, the Assyrians especially were known that when they marched you back to their capital city in their procession, they had you chained around the neck. Some of them had hooks that would go through your jaw, attached to the chain, and you were pulled with this hook in your mouth. The Assyrians were brutal, really brutal. They had no regard for human life. They would be the ancient versions of the Democratic Party. No value for human life. So much for Black Lives Matter. For the Democratic Party, beloved, the only life matters is theirs, not yours. Seems both Jesus and the apostolic writers used very similar language that I'm showing to you in the book of Amos. Apparently, Jesus knew the book of Amos. And it's safe to say that the apostles, when they wrote and they employed apocalyptic language, were quite familiar with Amos's use of that language. And that's why in this lesson, I wanted to show you the usage of that language just in one little book of the minor prophets, which is seldom touched by most preachers. So Jesus and the apostolic writers and then speakers employed a style of language that was not only familiar with them, but as I close, very familiar with their respective audiences, like the audience of the seven churches of the Revelation. When they heard the book of Revelation read to them in their hearing, they knew exactly the symbols. They knew exactly the style of language that was being employed. And they had a point of reference back to the Old Testament. For instance, your pastor this morning gave you one example from the book of Amos, where God uses a star to represent a false deity, and the language of lights out, a language of utter destruction, and the effect upon the people, mourning, wailing, lamentation, despair, darkness, and utter humiliation. And what do you find in the Olivet Discourse and Luke's account? Men's hearts failing them for fear. What do you find in Revelation? Men's hearts failing them for fear and mourning and wailing over the fall of Mystery Babylon. Well, may God choose to bless His Word. And may you be a good student of God's Word. And don't be afraid to employ the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, and bring it into use into your studies. And may the Lord bless you in your endeavor to be a Berean. In His name we pray. Amen.